Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today you'll be listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Holland Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now, here's Pastor Sean.
As we prepare to open God's Word, let's just pause for a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to be close and speak to our minds. Dear Heavenly Father, today we know that you want to speak to us, and you use the words of Scripture to do that. But I pray that you would also work on our hearts to be open and receptive to whatever message you know each one of us individually needs. Thank you that you're a God who does communicate to us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was 2007. A young man named Cameron was standing on a train platform in New York City when he had a seizure. And in the disorientation of experiencing a seizure, he stumbled onto the train tracks. And just at that time, a train was coming down the tracks, and Cameron was in a terribly dangerous situation. Well, standing on the platform along with Cameron, a man who didn't even know him, named Wesley Autry. Wesley was a construction worker. He was 50 years old. And as soon as he saw Cameron stumble onto the tracks, he recognized something was amiss. And so he immediately jumped off the platform where his two daughters were standing with him, and he grabbed Cameron, and he barreled him over off the tracks into a little trough, a little ditch that was beside the tracks, just in time as the train went whizzing past. Remarkably, neither of them were injured. Well, Wesley's heroic and brave rescue of a man he didn't know captured the attention of the entire city. In fact, it made news across the nation. The city gave Wesley its highest award for civic achievement. Donald Trump, who was just Donald Trump back in 2007, gave Wesley $10,000. Disney gave him a free trip to Disney World. The Metro gave him a year's free supply of Metro cards. They want that kind of person traveling, just in case. A local deli named a sandwich after Wesley. And when a newspaper reporter asked him, "Why did you jump off the platform, put yourself in danger to rescue someone you didn't even know?" Wesley said, "I just did it because I saw someone in distress. Someone needed help. I just saw someone in distress and somebody needed help." You know, we live in a world right now where everybody around us needs help. Many don't even realize the danger that they're in, but everybody needs help. If we think about ourselves, we need help. We need physical and spiritual and mental and emotional help. We are living in a sin-sick world. We are living in the midst of a great battle between good and evil. We need help. And we're blessed to have a God who notes our moments of distress and is able and capable and willing to intervene and deliver us. Over the next four Sabbaths, we're going to be focusing our attention on those days of salvation, four stories in the Bible, where God intervenes in a moment of distress and delivers his people. And we'll be looking at lessons that we can apply to our lives during times of great distress. You know, look at the world around you, and regardless of what your political position might be, you know we live in a world that is falling apart. Look at the world around you, and whatever your economic situation in life may be, you can look at the world around you and realize that we're living in a world that is in chaos and turmoil. And every single one of us, regardless of our experience in life, whether we've lived a life out there away from God or a life in here walking with God, we have been through moments in our lives where we desperately needed deliverance. And the reality is, we need God's deliverance every day. Salvation Day. Over the next 4 weeks, we look at stories in the Bible that speak of God's desire to save us and share with us lessons for how we can open our lives up to experience God's deliverance. Let's begin with a story near the beginning of the Bible. You maybe have a clue as to what story it might be. It involves a big boat. What story might that be? The flood, the story of Noah. That's right. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And here we find the story of Noah. It's not just a story of Noah, and it's a story of his family, but it's not just a story of his family. It's really a story of how far a world can fall from God's holy ideal and plan. You know, you think about the genealogies that is shared with us in Genesis chapter 5. That brings us from the time of Adam down to Noah. As we read the stories in the Bible, we think, wow, Noah lived so long after Adam, and he did. But remember, people were living for extraordinary lengths of time. And while Noah never would have personally known Adam, Noah's father, maybe as a small boy, was bounced on Adam's knee. Noah himself could have known Enosh, Adam's grandson. Noah was not all that far removed from the creation of the world, from the story of the fall, from the sad story of Cain murdering his brother Abel. Noah would have been able to see the grandson of Adam. Noah heard the stories, and there was something about Noah's heart that he was inclined not just to listen, but to follow the will of God revealed through the great stories of the creation of the world and the promise of how God would deliver his people one day. Go with me to Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Noah is recognizing God's work and plan and involvement in the world around him, and God is noticing and recognizing what is happening in the world, this world that he had created so lovingly and graciously and filled it with bountiful blessings, and now is a place that, as God looks at it in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is having creator's remorse. You've probably had buyer's remorse once or twice, or maybe a few times, maybe more than that, where you've gone and made a purchase, and you're excited about it. You know this is going to transform your life and revolutionize your experience. And then you get it home, and a few days later, you're beginning to wonder if that was really a good choice. You know, there used to be a time when you bought something, you were stuck with it, right? Now you buy something, you can have it for a year and a half and decide it wasn't quite meet your expectations, and you take it back to Walmart, and they'll give you your money back. I remember as a kid standing in line at Walmart, at customer service, and the man in front of me was returning a pair of shoes. And he said, the shoes just didn't last. They wore out too quickly. I'm not satisfied. And the lady at customer service asked him, well, how long have you had the shoes? He said, I've only had them for 9 years. They gave him his money back. He still had the receipt, an incredibly organized man, if nothing else. Buyer's remorse, it appears, from Genesis chapter 6, that God is having creator's remorse. He's noticing the wickedness and evil in the world that he has created. And God says, I am sorry that I have created this world. Why is it? It's because, he says, that the intents and the thoughts of mankind's heart is only evil continually. Now, did this wickedness catch God by surprise? Did God wake up one morning? Well, God doesn't sleep, does he? But did God just happen to notice one day that down here on this earth, things had gotten out of hand, and he thought, oh my, I never anticipated this. No. We have a God who sees the end from the beginning. God knew exactly the trajectory that this world was on once sin had entered this planet. Sin, by the choice of Adam and Eve to disregard God's instruction and to do things their own way. But it reaches a point, evidently, the sin and evil in the world, that God is unable to tolerate or to allow it to continue any longer. And God has a plan to deliver the world from the evil of the created beings. And as God is looking around in the world, we find this statement in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. As God looks at the world he has created and the evil that it is filled with, there is a bright spot because Noah finds favor in God's eyes. What does it take? What does it take to find favor in the eyes of God? We know that Noah found favor in God's eyes. What does it take to find favor in God's eyes? Well, we find the answer in verses 9 and 10. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. How did Noah find favor in God's eyes? Noah spent time with God. Noah walked with God. Before we focus a little bit on this walking with God, let's go back to God's understanding of this world that is so evil and wicked. And the reality that we know what's coming in this story because the flood is about to come. Well, 120 years, the flood is going to come and going to destroy most of life on this planet. And so while we grapple with God's action, his decisive action to destroy this planet and all that he had created in it, save the few who are going to be saved in the ark, we want to remind ourselves that God's impulse is to save. Always. Read the Bible from cover to cover, you'll find that God's impulse is always to save. If it wasn't, when Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, what would God have done? Simply start over. Let's have Adam 2.0 and Eve 2.0 and just move on. But no, God's impulse is to save. And so while he has to drive Adam and Eve out of their garden home, he gives them a promise that there's going to be a descendant who is going to vanquish evil, conquer Satan, and rid the world and the planet and the universe of sin and suffering. God's impulse is to save. And that's not changed. Down through the centuries, down through the millennia, God's impulse has remained and always will be to save. But we wrestle with and struggle with the reality that while God's impulse is to save, we have stories in the Bible like the flood. We have messages from God in the Bible that speak of destruction. So how do we understand God's impulse to save and yet sometimes God taking decisive action to destroy? I'm going to suggest a reason to you, a solution to you, and then we'll look at some Bible passages to support that. God's impulse is to save. Destruction only happens when the potential for repentance is lost. Destruction only happens when the potential for repentance is lost. And we see this supported in the story of Noah. Because going back in chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What was the condition of the bulk of mankind? It wasn't just an occasional evil thought or evil deed. It was the intent of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. God could have worked with humanity. if there had been an inclination, a willingness to respond to his loving care. But the vast majority of humanity, the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Remember the story of Jesus and two angels showing up to talk to Abraham? The angels are on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. God has recognized the condition of these wicked cities, and he has determined he's going to destroy them. And Abraham begins to have a conversation with, well, it's described as an angel, but we know this is the angel of the Lord, and this would be Jesus in his pre-incarnate self, Michael, the archangel, and is having a conversation with Abraham and letting him know, hey, God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, Abraham begins to bargain with God and says, well, if there are, and I'm remembering, forgetting the number now, if there are 100 righteous people in the city, would you save it? Well, yes. Maybe he started at 50, but he kept working his way down until he got to 10. Or if there are 10 righteous, would you save the city? And what did God say? Absolutely. God was looking for any reason to preserve those cities. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that the potential for repentance had been lost. The receptiveness and responsiveness to the working of the Holy Spirit had so degenerated in their hearts, there was no response to his entreaties. The potential for repentance had been lost. And so God acts. God acts to preserve life, prioritizing spiritual deliverance over physical relief. God loves everyone equally. You are just as much a child as God as the most degenerate person on this planet. God loves each one of us equally. But God also acts decisively to preserve life. God acts to preserve life, and he prioritizes spiritual deliverance over physical relief. You know, we see that in the Bible. We have stories in the Bible where God intervenes to preserve life. After all, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. God wants you and me and everyone to live an abundant life here on this earth. But your life and mine on this earth is fairly brief. Think about it. We kind of comprehend this at some level. If you're 1 year old, a day is an awfully long period of time. I mean, that's 365th of your life. If you're 5 years old, a year is an incredibly long period of time. That's a fifth of your life. Now, when you're 100 years old, a year goes by very quickly. I mean, that's just a hundredth of your life. Your point of reference shifts, doesn't it, as you grow older? People talk about how time flies the older you get. Well, no, it's just you have a reference point for time that includes more time now. That's why older people are able to enjoy long sermons more than younger people. It doesn't seem that long after all, anyway, compared to how much life I've lived. Although I did have a rather older person tell me once that the Holy Spirit doesn't work after 20 minutes. So I guess maybe we need to have the appeal right now and then have the rest of the sermon. God's impulse is to save. The life you and I live here on this earth, even if we live to be 100 years old, in comparison to eternity, it's nothing. And while God wants you and me to live an abundant life here now, he knows that the life we live here is so minuscule in comparison to eternity. In God's desire, his goal, his mission, is for you to live forever. And so God's impulse is to save. And the stories we see in the Bible of God intervening where there is destruction taking place, God only does that when the potential for repentance is lost. Think of the story of Nineveh, a wicked city. And God looks for a reason to save them. Later on, Nineveh got destroyed. But as long as there was the potential for repentance, God would intervene to preserve. So God's impulse is to save. We see that here in the story of Noah. Even though destruction is going to come, it's only because the evil hearts continually, their thoughts are focused on evil. There is no responsiveness to God's working. If there had been a potential for repentance, God would have held on. He would have suffered long. So then God acts to preserve life, and he prioritizes spiritual deliverance over physical relief. And it's the same way today. Sometimes we cry out to God and say, Lord, deliver me from this challenge, this trouble, this trial that I'm going through. And God wants to intervene and deliver us from those. But if God sees that going through this trial is going to set me up for a life of eternity spent with him, God is going to prioritize the eternal life over the temporal life on this earth. We looked in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is the record or the genealogy, the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Why was it that in a world filled with evil, Noah could be called out as being righteous, as being blameless? And the answer is right there at the end of verse 9. What did Noah do? Noah walked with God. There are only two people in the Bible that are described as walking with God. There are lots of people in the Bible described as walking before God, but only two people in the Bible are described as walking with God. The first one is Enoch, and Enoch was not because God took him to heaven. And the second is Noah. Two men living in an evil and wicked world, and yet they walked with God. That's God's means for salvation. God's means for salvation is a trusting relationship with him. God leads his people to deliverance. God wanted to deliver everybody leading up to the flood. In fact, that's why Noah is described in the Bible as a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached that God wanted to deliver everybody. 120 years of building the ark and preaching, and people didn't respond. Do you think God could have revised the plans for the ark? If too many people had repented and responded, do you think they could have built an addition onto the ark? I don't know much about building boats. Maybe Mr. Slickers, you could tell us. Can you get halfway through building a boat and then make it bigger? I don't know. I bet God could have figured that out, though, couldn't he? God would have delivered anyone who would have responded. But many people neglect God's deliverance, ignore God's deliverance, choose not to avail themselves of God's deliverance because God's means for salvation, the way that he delivers us, is a trusting relationship with him. And Noah had that. He walked with God. He knew God. God knew him. He had a relationship with God. When you walk with God, it's a daily experience. It's not for an hour on Sabbath morning experience, or just when there's an evangelistic series experience. It's a daily experience of walking with God, of spending time with him. Noah walked with God. And because Noah walked with God, he was able to experience God's salvation, God's deliverance. Remember, God wants you to have an abundant life now. But more than that, he wants you to have an abundant life for eternity. And for you and me to experience that abundant life throughout eternity, we need to learn to walk with God now, to have a trusting relationship with him. That's the only way that we'll experience his deliverance. And so day by day, when trials and troubles and problems arise, God is inviting me to turn to him and to trust him. To trust him even when he doesn't intervene in the way that I'm pleading with him to do. Even when I don't sense that he is working in my life, I can trust and know that he is. He will never fail. He will never ignore a cry for help. He will grow and build our faith. A trusting relationship with God. Noah walked with God. Maybe you like to take walks. How many of you enjoy walking? You know, sociologists tell us that sometimes you can have the best conversations with somebody when you walk. In fact, that's a conflict resolution technique. is if you're having a conflict or a challenging conversation with somebody, oftentimes going for a walk is helpful in resolving that for a couple of reasons. One, you get out in the fresh air and you're walking, your brain thinks a little more clearly. Number two, you're not looking at each other necessarily. You know, you're side by side looking forward, and that can be helpful as well. Walking with God. Are you going through a crisis of faith? Are you having doubts? Has the Bible lost its appeal to you? Try walking with God. Taking some time every day to spend with Him. When those troubles and temptations and problems arise, just try saying a prayer and asking for His guidance. Try walking with God, talking with God, spending time with God. And you can experience what Noah experienced, a trusting relationship with God, the means through which God delivers His people. Remember the story of a Sunday school teacher who wanted to explain to the 6-year-old kids in his class about going to heaven. And he wanted to share with them this wonderful truth of salvation, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so he decided to illustrate this to his students. And so he said to them, if I sold my house and my car, had a big garage sale, and gave all my money to the church, would that get me to heaven? No, the children said. The teacher is feeling encouraged. Maybe their spiritual insight is more deeper than he had thought. And so he says, well, what if I cleaned the church every day? If I mowed the yard and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me to heaven? No, the kids said, that's not going to get you to heaven. He says, well, what if I'm always kind to animals and I give candy to all the kids? Well, the dentist wouldn't be too happy with that. What if I love my wife all the time? Would that get me to heaven? And again, the kids shouted, no, that won't get you to heaven. And so he said, well, how do I get to heaven? And he just knew they were going to respond with a theologically and biblically sound answer. And one of the boys in the back row stood up and shouted, you got to be dead, teacher. That's the only way you get to heaven. Well, setting aside the biblical theology of what happens when someone dies, there's some truth to that. After all, the Apostle Paul says, I die daily. It's dying to self. That's part of walking with God, of trusting Him, of laying our dreams and aspirations in the dust and being willing to accept His dreams for us. You got to be dead. Dead to self, but alive, living in Jesus Christ. That's the life Noah was living. We don't know what Noah's career was before God tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, how about you become a boat builder and a preacher? But Noah trusted God. Through the years of derision and ridicule, he trusted God. His family members turned their backs on him and people he loved ignored him. He trusted God. For those 7 long days in the ark waiting for it to rain, he trusted God. Noah trusted God because he walked with God. And that's God's means for deliverance and salvation today, a trusting relationship with Him. There's a third lesson from the story of the flood, the story of Noah. We'll go down to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, the time had come. Noah did everything. In fact, chapter 6, verse 22 says, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. That's what he did. But Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. God invited Noah to enter into the ark. And that's God's message, God's invitation of deliverance today. It's the invitation to come. Look through the Bible and the stories. Jesus Himself, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Jesus is always inviting us to draw close to Him. That's God's invitation of deliverance. It's simply come. God lovingly invites each person to enter into his care and his protection. I think of what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, a little book tucked away there near the end of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Christ is the just, we are the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison." He's speaking about those in spiritual darkness, those who are in prison to Satan, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not by the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Peter appeals to the story of Noah. Jesus, God, working through Noah, the great preacher and boat builder, through him appealed to all of those whose thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, and God didn't give up. Even after he saw that there was no hope for these people, he had Noah preach for 120 years anyway. God always is looking to save. That's his impulse, is always to save. God's impulse always is to save. His means for salvation is a trusting relationship with him. God's invitation of deliverance has come. In this verse we just read here in 1 Peter chapter 3, did you notice here that it is God, or Christ, in verse 18, who died so that he might bring us to God? Think about that image of Christ bringing us to God. He could send us to God, couldn't he? He could say, "Hey, Sean, God over there, you go. He'll love you. After all, the Father himself loves you," Jesus said. He could send you to God. He could drive us to God. He could compel us. But he brings us to God. If he is bringing us to God, where is he in relationship to us? He's with us, isn't he? He's with us, bringing us to God. And that's the invitation of Jesus. I know somewhere in your life you need deliverance. Somewhere in your life, maybe it's physical deliverance, spiritual deliverance, emotional deliverance, mental deliverance. Maybe you're confronting a challenge, a tragedy, a crisis in your life, and you need deliverance. God's impulse is to save. And the means through which he will deliver you is a trusting relationship with Jesus. And his invitation of deliverance has come. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We need deliverance, don't we? And we have a deliverer. He's standing right by your side. He's Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, today, we're thankful that we have a God who longs to deliver us. And there are times when we would love for you to deliver us without transforming us. But you know that true deliverance is ultimately deliverance from the power and the bondage and the slavery of sin. And so you work to deliver us by inviting us into a trusting relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, today, as we look to you for deliverance, we know you're inviting us to come home to be with you, to live with you, here right now in this troubled world, and one day throughout eternity in a world made new. May you make us new, Lord, as we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Holland Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit his church this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find his church at 11279 Ogden Street, Holland, Michigan, and their church services begin at 10:50 a.m. Access their website at holland22.adventistchurchconnect.org. And the telephone number is 616-355-2877. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.